It is good to be back, and I mean that. I always say it, but I always say it because I always feel it. I wish I could be nearer to each one of you and you be nearer to me than numbers will allow. But seeing you each time we assemble means so much to me, and then hearing you as you sing and being with you as opportunity presents. My summer has been very varied. I trust you've had a good one. It's almost over. Mine has been so varied, it's ranged all the way from speaking to the Board of Trustees of Abilene Christian University in a 3-day retreat, all the way to holding a meeting where one of the songs that we sang was "I'm in the Glory Land Way." Ray, that would turn you on. One of the ladies there who has just been converted, at her baptism, she stood to be allowed to confess her faith. She's 93 years old now, and they said, "Miss Effie, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God?" And before the whole congregation, she says, "I reckon I do. I give up snuff for him." But when you consider that she had dipped snuff for 80 years, that was indeed a statement of faith. Bless her heart. I regret that the only time you get to hear men like Dr. Benson and others of our elders are those times when I'm out of town. I regret that you hear them. I'm jealous because I don't get to hear them, and then I'm jealous for you that that's the only time that you get to hear them normally. May God bless us as we continue our study in the book of James. We'll only have today and then next Sunday, so we'll give our attention to one chapter today, chapter 3, and then if you will, we'll study two more lessons out of it before we conclude the series. Turn to James 3 and let's read it together. We'll also be speaking on it tonight. We'll reserve the last paragraph until tonight. Today we'll be studying from the first 12 verses. "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, for you know that we who teach shall be judged with greater strictness. For we all make many mistakes, and if a man makes no mistakes in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body also. If we put bits into the mouths of horses that they may obey us, we guide their whole bodies. Look at the ships also, though they're so great and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So the tongue is a little member and boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by a small fire. And the tongue is a fire. The tongue is an unrighteous world among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the cycle of nature, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by humankind. But no human being can tame the tongue, a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brethren, this ought not so to be. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening fresh water and brackish? Can a fig tree, my brethren, yield olives, or a grapevine figs? Neither can salt water yield fresh." Actually, this whole chapter, on down through verse 18, is an entity. It all deals with just simply one subject. Now, that subject is spoken of in verse 1. "Let not many of you become teachers, for you know that we who teach shall be judged with a greater strictness." And then verses 2 through 5a are illustrations that show just how pivotal a position the teacher occupies in the body of Christ. verses 5b on through 12 is a full analysis of the figure of the tongue. And then finally, verses 13 through 18, we find a contrast between two kinds of teachers, and we'll be noticing that tonight. James here is talking about teachers. Well, you say that's not anything unusual. Students around here talk about teachers all the time. Well, that's right, but James isn't talking about teachers as a student. James is talking about teachers as a teacher. He implies this, that he's one of those teachers, when he says, you know that those of us who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. And so James speaks about teachers and says that if any man does not offend, the King James Version says, if anyone doesn't offend in word, the same as a perfect man. Or if any man makes no mistake in what he says, the same as a perfect man. Now, he's not talking here about offensiveness in so many ways. For example, he is not talking about the kind of offense, I think, that would have been experienced by the congregation for whom a preacher preached recently, or it's been some years ago since it was told, but last week a man told me when he went to a congregation, they asked him, do you preach in series? And he said, yes, I do. They said, well, would you mind not doing that for about a year? They said, the man that was here just before you did a great work, was here 15 years, but he preached on the book of Galatians and just finished it and spent 42 months in the book of Galatians. Now, that's 7 months in each chapter. So that is somewhat of an offense, I think. At least it's poor judgment. But I don't believe that's what James is talking about. He's not talking about a lot of offenses or a lot of poor judgments that are made by speakers every day that they speak. What James is talking about is the tremendously responsible position that teachers bear, and not just teachers, teachers of the Word of God. He's not talking about mistakes that teachers of mathematics would make. He's not talking about poor curriculum in terms of people who teach history or English. He's talking about the unparalleled responsibility that those who are Christian teachers, those who teach the Word of God, that's what James is referring to. Because you see, man's whole position before God was determined by a teacher. Man's fall was occasioned by somebody putting himself in the place of a teacher. Satan came and began to converse with Eve and ask, has God issued any statement concerning that tree over there in the middle of the garden? She said, yes, in fact, he did. He said, we can eat of all the trees of the garden except that one. And she said, he says, whenever you eat of that one, even if you touch it, you're going to die in that day. And then Satan took upon himself the form of a teacher. He began to expound upon what God said. And he said, oh, well, he didn't mean that. God doesn't really mean that you're going to die. He just knows that when you eat of that tree, you're going to become like he. And so he began to expound and become a teacher of the Word. That's what James refers to, because I say that's what he refers to. He refers to the whole position of being a teacher of the Word of God. He says those who teach are going to be judged with severe strictness, with a greater strictness. There are warnings throughout the Old and the New Testament about teaching. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 3, and beginning in verse 17, God there said to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, I've made you, son of man, a watchman over the house of Israel. And whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you're to warn them. And whenever I say to the wicked man, you shall surely die, if you do not warn that man of his wickedness to turn him away from it, he will die, but I will require his blood at your hand. In the book of 2 Peter, Peter talks about false teachers. Not only is it responsible, or is it the teacher's responsibility to speak out, but there's also a great condemnation placed upon the false teacher. And Peter says there are going to be false teachers come from among you, just like false prophets came among the people of the Jews. And he says their destruction is waiting upon them. And he places the whole emphasis of chapter 2 of 2 Peter is one against the false teacher. And then in Romans 2, Paul talks about the teacher who teaches everybody but himself. Paul asks them, do you not teach yourself ever? You who teach others, don't you teach yourself? If you say that you're not supposed to commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And so he talks about teachers who teach everybody but themselves. And we could spend the whole hour talking about this, but I prefer that we not. James does, though, have this as the central point of his third chapter, and we'll come back to it tonight in detail. But the wide range of influence of both honor and dishonor that emanates from the teacher is recognized throughout the world, always has been. We recognize it today. James recognizes it, and he gives several illustrations of it. One, he says the place that a teacher occupies in the body of Jesus Christ is much like the place that the tongue occupies in your body. Second, he said it's like the bit in a horse's mouth. You turn about the whole body. Thirdly, he said it's like the rudder on a ship. Those strong winds bear this huge vessel in a certain direction. He says wherever the steersman wishes, he can turn that ship by the use of the rudder. Now, he says that's the influence that a teacher has on a congregation. No wonder, he says, not many of you should be teachers. He's trying to eliminate teachers. Well, he's not trying to put them down. He's just trying to show through the greatness and the importance of it that it should be one occupation that is entered into with great seriousness. Because, he said, we're going to be judged with a stricter measure. And certainly that's true in any congregation. Certainly it's doubly true in this congregation. The tongue, he says, as a little member, boasts great things. When I think about the great things of the tongue, and this doesn't mean great in the sense of being good great, because the contrast here is between little and big things. And he discusses it more in detail in just a moment. But I think of Winston Churchill. I believe Winston Churchill will be looked upon by historians in the final analysis as being the greatest orator, the greatest political orator of the 20th century. He spoke of the blood, the sweat, and the tears. He spoke of other things that rallied an entire nation of people, one man, standing up before a nation that was just about beaten into submission. He stood up and rallied an entire nation that turned the war around. I believe that. He went into the coal mines when the coal miners were going to go on strike during the war. Winston Churchill got wind that these dirty-faced, dirty-clothed, under-the-ground coal men, you might think of it as an occupation of the lowest caliber. Winston Churchill went down into the mines and called those men together, and he stood there and with tongue of eloquence, he convinced those men, as the coal men go, so goes this nation. He says, in effect, that when at the final analysis, that in that final analysis, what you men who mine the coal do will determine the direction and the final outcome of this war. And by the way, it turned them around. Instead of striking, they dug in. And instead of the nation of England buckling, they bucked up. Winston Churchill stood as one of those tongues. And the nation of the English people served as an illustration as of one of those bodies. Who's the tongue? Winston Churchill. Who's the nation? The English people. And he turned them around. Not only did he turn them around, he turned the whole war around. It does boast great things. But when he comes down then to talk about teachers, he does talk about the tongue, and that really is the second thing I want you to notice. Well, you're saying then that he's talking about the tongue. Is that right? That's right. And when James starts talking about the tongue, he's not very complimentary. Obviously, he has to go into it because of the fact that the tongue is the most apt illustration of the position that a teacher fills. And it's only the tongue in the sense that this is the primary tool that a teacher uses. If talking about the tongue doesn't illustrate the position of a teacher, there isn't much else that you could talk about to illustrate the position of a teacher. So he talks about the tongue. And he tells what is the most naturally the characteristic of the tongue. Listen to what he says. He gives some warnings. He says, look, the tongue is and I looked for another word or a better one. I couldn't find it. The tongue is inordinate. It is totally out of proportion to its result. He said the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by a small fire, a spark. Recently, we've seen on television the thousands and thousands of acres in California that have been burned to a crisp because somehow or other, a small spark lit a leaf, perhaps, which lit a twig and ignited then a limb, and then finally the entire coast of, say, of California, wherever the fires were, the valleys that were just literally wiped out. Hundreds and hundreds of homes, millions and millions of dollars. That's the sort of thing James is talking about. They had forest fires back in James' day, too. He knew what the figure was, and he says the tongue is like that. How many thousands of lives do you reckon have been ruined by just one man's tongue? Look at Hitler. He'll go down also in history as a great orator. Hitler was a spellbinder when it came to oratory. How many lives did Hitler ruin? How many lives did his actual words actually take? He drove men into a frenzy, built them up into a false sense of superiority, built a nation of people who felt themselves to be superior, and then for years launched out on a rampage throughout civilized world that just literally took everything in its path. Yeah, the tongue is a small member and it boasts great things. It's like a fire. How great a forest is set aflame by how small a fire. But he says it's ungodly. James says next, the world or the tongue is an unrighteous world among our members. And if you'll look at Romans, the 3rd chapter, verses 11 through 18, and don't turn, we won't have time, but he mentions there 8 specific sins that God condemns people for. You know how many of them relate to the tongue? Half, 50%. 4 out of the 8 relate to the tongue and sins of the tongue. It says it stains the whole body. The tongue affects the entire body. It stains it, it says. It's an unrighteous world among our members. Have you ever noticed in terms of this thing of it staining the body, it stains the container. Have you ever noticed that whenever a person throws mud and uses white gloves to do it, that the mud doesn't become glovey? You've noticed that, haven't you? The glove becomes muddy, but the mud never does become glovey. It just doesn't do it. No, it stains the body. The tongue is usually that which brings upon ourselves the greatest condemnation. And as we lash out at other people, it does. It stains the whole body. It says it sets on fire the wheel of nature. That's an unusual expression that dates all the way back to the heathen people. It's almost a universal expression, the wheel of nature. It just simply means that one thing leads to another. And how many court cases have there been over a murder? And the man who is accused of murder standing there on trial, and the judge asks him, what did happen? Well, he said, and then I said. And then he said, and then I said this. And then one thing led to another, the man says, until finally someone, I picked up this poker and I killed him. Set on fire the wheel of nature, just by a word. And you know the word, you're another, and that doesn't say all that much, unless you consider what it was that the other one was the first one. You're another. You're a liar. Well, you're another one. Watch out. Those are dangerous words. It takes one to know one. That's another one of these phrases that also incites to anger. It takes one to know one. You're another one. I double dog dare you. Any of these that we're accustomed to using, they're dangerous. They set on fire the wheel of nature. They're untamable, the tongue is. He says, why, everything in nature has been tamed by people. And he refers to the control that God gave man over nature. And he says everything has been brought under control, under man's dominion. Everything except one thing, man's own tongue. No human being can tame the tongue. That's a tremendous statement. It almost says too much until you consider the subject. The subject is the tongue. No man can tame the tongue. Not only does it say it's inordinate, it's out of proportion to its effect. He says it's ungodly. He says it is untamable. And then finally he says that the tongue is inconsistent. He says we bless God with it, and here we are this morning. This is what he's talking about. In our assemblies, we come together and we sing, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Through him great things have been done. To Christ or to God be the glory." And so we sing these praises to God. And then you know what happens when we go home sometimes for dinner? Well, I tell you what. What happens at your dinner table? Or what happens sometime during Sunday? And if not during Sunday, what happens on Mondays? Well, if you're not careful, you'll go back to hacking people to death, cutting them to size, down to size, you know, cutting them up into strips that are too short to even hang up. Just literally, he says, you bless God with the same mouth that you cursed the fellow man. And he says this inconsistency is inexcusable. He talks about us where we are. I find that this is one of the greatest hindrances to the Christian growth. It does stain the whole body. This thing of the inconsistency of the tongue. And he uses two illustrations about the water, the fresh water and the brackish water. He says nobody expects to get salt water out of a sweet water well. Not to both of them. You either get one or the other. You don't get both. And he says figs don't grow on grapevines either. And he says it's just not right for the same mouth to say two different kinds of things, praising God and condemning the fellow man. Well, Jesus says the tongue is inconsistent. In Matthew, the 11th chapter, the 12th chapter, he talks about the fruit bearing tree and says that the good tree bears good fruit. The evil tree bears evil fruit. And he said, look, make your speech consistent. A tree is known by its fruit. And so he talks about the inconsistency of the tongue there. We could go into detail on that. I won't have time this morning. But all of this leads us to observe two or three things. As George Bailey said, you'll have to watch your tongue. It's in a wet place and it's liable to slip. That's good wisdom. You know the best way to save face? Keep the lower half of it closed. That's another word of wisdom from George Bailey. One heathen said, while humans have two ears, they only have one tongue. They only need one because they talk out of both sides of the mouth, and that makes two. Many times that's the way we live, the way we deal. Someone said, use your tongue like a carpenter uses a saw. Measure twice and cut once. That's good advice. And then someone else said, choose your words wisely. You may very well have to eat them. That's good advice. So these warnings, both from James and from some of our contemporaries, is good advice. Then thirdly, what we're talking about really is James is talking about words. You say the subject of James 3 is teachers. Well, that's right. But when you get right down to it, then he turns around and starts talking about the tongue. Well, that's right. Well, really, when you get down to it, this, as Luther said, this little piece of flesh in between our jaws, is that really what he's talking about? Well, not really. When he talks about the tongue, he's talking about words. Words. Because that's the danger of the tongue. The tongue won't do much by itself. If it's placed in this God-ordained cage and left in the cage, oh, it's all right. It's not going to be heard from much. It's not going to do much damage. And of all the parts of the human body, I suppose the tongue by itself, without any words on it, isn't worth much more than a sheep's tongue. And you can buy a sheep tongue for a little of nothing. Go to the store or buy an ox tongue. It doesn't cost much. It's not worth much. But the tongue with words on it is. And so that's really what he's talking about here. And you know, you alone are the master of the unspoken word. Did you ever think about it? You and I alone are the master of the unspoken word. But once it's spoken, you become its servant or its slave every time. So design your words well. Once you've spoken them, you'll serve that word the rest of your life. You know, the sheer volume of our words makes us sit up and take notice. You say, if it's just words, I can handle that all right, but I don't know whether you can or not. Do you know how many words a normal person speaks in a normal lifetime? Some man did some research into it and said that the normal lifetime finds a person speaking enough words that his words would fill a volume this big, and you could stack these books, this big of his words, side by side on a shelf, and it would extend 3 football fields. What about that? Isn't that something? 3 football fields. Yes, the number of words, the sheer number, is enough to startle you. And you know what much of our talk consists of? What is the nature of much of it? The nature of much of our talk is that it's not worth the snap of your finger. Now, there are some people who refuse to say much of anything unless it is really important. Most of us aren't like that. A man came into the office where I was holding the meeting last week, and he came in, and I was going to get up and leave because I thought he wanted to see the preacher. And he said, "Oh, no, don't get up." He said, "I haven't got a thing to say, but I want to say it in your presence." And much of what we have to say, and he passed a compliment on a sermon, much of what we say is of that nature. Oh, I haven't got a thing to say, but I want to say it in your presence. Where if we would keep our mouths shut, perhaps it would cause us less trouble. The number of words that you speak would astonish us. The trivia that we dish out would embarrass us. And then also, you know, you're going to be judged by every word that you speak. We're going to be judged by every word that we speak. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 12, 36 through 37. He says, by your words, you're going to be justified, and by your words, you're going to be condemned. I tell you, on the day of judgment, men will render account for every careless word they utter. Careless in the sense that, by the way, that's when most of it slips out. Careless in the sense that it is not really and truly premeditated and thought through. We speak before we put our mind in gear. And that is the problem with much of our speaking. You know, there's a theory that says that every sound that was ever made is still somewhere in the universe, that it just doesn't die. They've received radio transmissions and television broadcasts of programs that were not, or had been years, perhaps 10 years earlier. One man received a transmission of a television program that hadn't been broadcast in 10 years. Through some kind of a fluke transmission, that thing bounced off of one of the bands and came into this man's television set, and he received it. Makes you wonder, doesn't it? This is not a theory, though. You have a voice print that makes you as unique as your fingerprint. You know, there's nobody else in the world that has a fingerprint like you. No one else in the world has a voice print like you. Only you speak like you speak. That's enough to make you at least be aware that you are unique. And to be aware, by the way, that if that be true, I cannot escape my identity. And if that be true, then that whatever I've said has a print upon it and perhaps will never die, then I'd better be careful of what I say. Well, you know, we're going to be judged, Jesus says, by what you say. You're being judged right now. I'm being judged. Look here. I'm being judged right now by what I say. That would drive me up the wall, Willie. Really, that's what you're doing. You're sitting there judging me. You think, well, something's wrong with him today. He's not himself, or, well, I wish he'd get on with the subject, or I've got a roast burning here. He's yakking, talking about the tongue, and he's still using it. Will he hush? You're judging me, see, right now. And every time you say something to anybody else, they're judging you by what you say, so there's no way of getting around it. Someone said, though, it's better to keep your mouth shut and let people think you're stupid than to open it and then erase all doubt. And that's very true. But you can't go around with your mouth shut. You've got to communicate. But the problems that we face today, many of the sins that we commit, they're sins of the tongue. What are some of them? And I bet you I can name three or four, and that we're just going to list them, and then the lesson is yours. Cursing. I suspect that 95% of us here quit cursing, if you ever did. Lying. I want you to think probably the vast majority of us have quit lying. You just don't tell lies, not black ones. What about filthiness, where you sit around and talk filthily all day, you know, or just indulge in filthiness? I suspect you've put that away. But what about these white sins of the tongue? What about complaining? What about gossiping? What about exaggerations, criticism? Those are sins of the tongue, too. In fact, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, there are four sins, and you need not turn there. We'll not have time. There are four sins. He says, these things were recorded of them so that you might learn not to sin, might learn not to desire evil as they did. Then he mentions four sins. Two of them have to do with grumbling, complaining. The other two have to do with lust, immorality. So he lists, along with the blacker sins of immorality and fornication, he lists two sins that emanate from one position or one faculty of your body. That is grumbling, complaining, griping, and the other is the same, and both of them have to do with the tongue. You know, I suspect that we will be judged in the day of judgment probably more for complaining and griping and being negative and grumbling over the food. And if the students were here, I'd mention the food at the dorm, at the cafeterias. There's a lot of grumbling that goes on there. Do you know what kept the Jews out of the land of Canaan? Grumbling over the food in the cafeteria that Moses was head of. He was serving food, and they grumbled over it. And they died by the thousands because it was a reflection upon the God who gave it. And so grumbling is one of these sins of the tongue. Well, something surely that we would think never could be a sin of the tongue is, if some preacher's sermons could be translated into actions, those preachers would be arrested for aggravated assault with a deadly weapon with intent to kill. Because some preachers stand in pulpits and vent their venom and their anger and their frustrations. They just literally blast people out of the pew. That's right. And you know what? That's one of the things that James is talking about. I'm sure he says not many of you ought to be teachers. We're going to notice it tonight in detail. That is one of the things he's talking about. So I think we can see some of the things that James is talking about the tongue. What about your tongue? Have you got control of it? James says that it's an indicator of how much control you have over your whole body. Be not many of your teachers, because we'll receive a stricter judgment. But all of us speak and all of us use our tongues. Let's use them wisely. If you were left to give an answer for everything you say, you wouldn't have a chance. We'd all go to hell. The only way to fare well before God is to use God's degausser. A degausser is an eraser that takes a tape and erases everything that's on that tape. It's called a degausser. God has a degausser too. Thank the Lord. It's Jesus Christ. He just puts the blood of Jesus Christ over my foul, filthy, grumbling mouth. And as I grow and become, like Billy Ray said this morning, if I keep my eye on the Lord, all my grumbling and my foul mouth and all that, He'll forgive me of it if I'll repent. He just puts the blood of Jesus over it and degausses it. Then it's forgotten. It's forever gone. That's my only hope, frankly. If we walk in the light as He's in the light, the blood of Jesus, His Son, will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the promise that makes life possible. That's what's offered to you and me today. You may not be a Christian today. If your faith is sufficient that you want to become one, then come confess your faith in Jesus. We'll take you and immerse you in water for the remission of your sins, for the forgiveness of all your tongue sins and all the other sins. And He'll raise you then to walk a new life, and you can start talking like the Lord then. But it takes time, and we offer you that invitation and extend it to you while we stand and sing.